We're going to be this morning continuing a study that we began last week regarding purity of heart. So let me try to take 30 seconds and review from last week. We've got some who are visiting with us. We weren't here for that last study. We've also got some who have slept since then and may have forgotten that. So we addressed two questions in our precursor last week. One, why be pure in heart? Well, three simple reasons. Because God is pure, and as God's children, we are to have a pure heart as well. God abiding in us by faith, that is, our heart is the dwelling place, the throne of God. And we don't need to sully God's throne within us, that is our heart, with sins, with impurity. And then, most urgently perhaps, is the admonition that without purity of heart, we cannot see the Lord. And all of those things should motivate us, but that last one especially, without a pure heart, we cannot see God. And then we ask the question, what does a pure heart look like? Largely, it is two things. It is a heart that is undivided, that is holy and totally committed to God, to His kingdom, to His people, and service to Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have other interests, but that means we worship God alone. Secondly, it is a purity that begins within us and manifests itself outwardly. It results in a purity of mind and of life. And so a pure heart is going to work its way out to where our thoughts, our mind, our words, and our deeds are pure as well. So this morning I want to begin by recognizing two different types of purity and then moving on to what I believe the thrust of this lesson is going to be. That is, how can we maintain a pure heart? When you look at the state of the world and you see all of its wickedness, it's a little bit overwhelming. And so I set out with this single point in view, and a lot of other things evolved into what's now become a two-part lesson that I believe help us lay a foundation and understand its importance. But we're going to largely focus on how can we maintain a pure heart in such an evil world, and it can be done. God's Word shows us that it can be done. And then secondly, the blessed promise of those who are pure in heart. But it's important that we start here, understanding there are different kinds of purity that we are called to. Primarily two that I want to recognize and bring to your attention this morning. First off, there is what's called positional purity. Positional purity relates to where we stand with God. God is holy. God is perfect. God is pure. John tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. But he also tells us that as God's children, that we have fellowship with God. Now, first off, this is why this is called positional purity. And here's a dilemma that you probably recognized. We have fellowship with God. God is perfectly pure, yet we aren't. We know that. And so how does that reconcile itself? Job asks the question, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Job recognizes the dilemma, the challenge. And by the way, Job is one of, I believe, as he's described by the prophet Ezekiel, one of the three most righteous men in the Bible. He's set before us as a pillar and as a picture of righteousness, that is, within humanity. Jesus, of course, being the perfect example. But Job says, recognizing the dilemma, what is man that he should be pure? Solomon says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? And so they recognize what we recognize. That is, we're human, we're in the flesh, and try as we might, we cannot attain the perfect purity of God. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him. Yes, we try to strive after the light, and we're commanded to walk in the light, but we recognize that within us, within our flesh, within our hearts, our words, and our deeds, darkness is from time to time, in a sense, going to creep in. And so how do you reconcile fellowship with God from people who have hearts that are not perfectly pure as God is? There's only one way that can take place, that we can have the same purity that allows us to be in a relationship and fellowship with God, and that is if God cleanses our hearts of impurity. We see that happening in Isaiah 6. You may reference this for further in your own study. But the prophet there, as he's commissioned to carry God's word to the people of Israel and of Judah, he sees this vision where he's called up and he sees God in the temple. And there's the lofty throne, and he sees sitting on the throne God himself. And there are six winged creatures around God, praising him eternally, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And recognizing God in his holiness and his righteousness, the prophet cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a sinner, and I live among sinners, and my eyes have seen the King. So he recognizes that disparity between the impurity of man and the perfect purity of God. And so he cries out, "I am a goner." Isaiah gets it. The impure cannot stand in the presence of God. And so at that moment in this vision, a seraphim swoops down with a hot coal in his hand. And he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, "Your sins have been purged." And so you have there this picture of a sinful man, impure man, being purified by the power of God. Now, God purifies us too, but he doesn't do it in the same way. We're told in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, this is how we are made pure. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So for 2,000 years, God's people offered sacrifice, countless millions of gallons of blood from animals poured out to atone for their sins. And the only reason that sacrifice had any atoning, forgiving value was because it was looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that Jesus was going to make and ultimately fulfill. And those were offered in faith. But both Solomon and Job are correct in their questions. What is man that he should be pure? Who can look at themselves and say, "I am pure in heart, I have cleansed myself from sin"? We're defiled from sin, and because of that, we're kept from fellowship with God. Man cannot purify himself, but God, we see, has stepped in and purified our hearts. But he calls on us to respond. He calls on us to respond. Jesus' blood was shed for the whole world. Yet one cannot receive the purification that comes from God unless he fulfills what God has commanded him to do. You know, Peter says, Cornelius' family, as he preaches to the Gentiles, that God, or rather speaking to the Jews after having preached to the Gentiles and seeing them welcomed into God's kingdom, he goes back to his fellow Jews and he says, "God has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart." How? By faith. Our hearts are cleansed by faith. Christ's blood was shed, provision has been made, and God calls on us to have faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, God cleanses our hearts. Well, Peter expands on this idea a little bit more as to how that's done in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living Word of God." God's children are born by the living, enduring Word of God. So once again, Peter's pointing at faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And so he's pointing once again to faith. When we hear God's Word about Christ, everything that He's done, who we are, what we must do, we accept that by faith, we embrace that, we trust in that, and we are born into God's family. But there's obviously more that's happening here than just belief, just acknowledgement. In verse 22, he says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified, cleansed your soul, your conscience by faith." So we're called on to believe, but we're also called to turn from that sin, and we're called to confess Jesus as our Lord, and we're called to go to the grave with Him in the watery grave of baptism. And it was also Peter who on the day of Pentecost said to the Jews, "We've crucified the Messiah, what shall we do?" He didn't say, "Well, just believe." No, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And so as Peter says, our souls are purified through obedience to the truth. And in that moment, we receive what's referred to as positional purity. That is, our souls are cleansed, and so we can be in fellowship with God with there being no defiling of His perfect purity. And so there is positional purity, which we receive in obedience to the gospel and the cleansing of our souls by God. We also have what's called practical purity. Practical purity is what Jesus speaks of when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's a purity that the Hebrew writer calls us to when he says, "Pursue this holiness without which you cannot see the Lord." It's the admonition that we receive from the Apostle John, where we are told to purify ourselves as he is pure. Positionally, we are already pure, but practical purity is the daily task of putting away the things that come into our life that would cause us to become impure. It's the application of the song we were just singing. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. It's seeking to purify our thoughts, our words, and our deeds in the sight of God. So now we move on to the main point of our study. How then can my heart be made and kept pure? And by the way, the whole point of this was to say, we need to understand which purity we are being called toward. God has, in our obedience to the gospel, our response to the gospel in faith, God has positionally made us pure, cleansed us from sin, taken us to the right hand with Jesus. At the same time, the purity we are called to practice is the putting away of the defiling effects of sin within our life. So how can my heart be made and kept pure? Let me suggest to you, we've got four things. I'm going to run through these real quick. First, remove sin and pursue righteousness. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 35, would you? Early in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 35. It should go without saying that to have a pure heart, we must remove sin that is there. Now, in Genesis 35, we're going to see a turning point in the life of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Remember at the beginning of Jacob's life, he was a self-made man. He blazed his own trail. No doubt he would have heard that he was God's chosen one from his mother to whom it was revealed. But rather than trusting in God to deliver what God had promised, Jacob tries to make his own way. Through deceit, through trickery, he deceives his brother and steals what God had promised him rather than waiting on God to deliver that to him, that is, the birthright and the blessing. And as he later fled from his brother's wrath, he made a promise to God, "If you will feed me and clothe me and keep me until I come back home to my father," he's going to leave because Esau wants to kill him for what he's done. But he says, "If you bring me back to my father's house in peace, then you will be my God." It's an awful bold conversation to make. "God, if you, I'll worship you if you do this for me." Yet God, in his grace and his kindness, condescends to Jacob's request. He blessed him. He multiplied him. He made him rich. And he brought him safely home. And then he calls on Jacob to make good to what he had promised to do. We read about that in verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 35. Let's look at that together. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem." So up to this point, Jacob was content to allow his household, not just his wives, but his servants and all of those who were under his protective umbrella, he allowed them to worship whatever gods they decided to worship. But when he returns home, God having made good on his promise, he says, "It's time to put those things away." And so Jacob calls his family together and says, "If you've got any idols, we're ditching them here. From this moment forward, we serve only God." Hear this warning. We have to bring our idols and rid ourselves of them if we are going to be pure in heart. If you're not willing to give up your secret sin, if you choose to cling to that, you are not going to be able to have a pure heart. And here's this warning once again. I know we all stumble. But if you cling to your sin in selfishness, lust, pride, whatever it may be, if you cling to that sin and refuse to give it up, you can go through all the pretenses of religion that you want. But if you refuse to repent of that, that can compromise your positional purity with the Lord. You can lose that which He gave you by grace through faith. If your heart is undivided, and it starts right here. God knows what's going inside of you. God knows what idols we are harboring, what idols are seeking, vying for our attention, and He calls on us to do just like Jacob did, to go bury them and move forward without them. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Did you hear Paul's words there? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. We must recognize that the strength by which we put sin away, by which we overcome temptation, belongs ultimately to God. Without His strength, His grace, His power, and His wisdom, we would succumb. Just look at the world who is operating without God's mercy and His strength and His word and His wisdom, and you see the power that sin has over them. In and of ourselves, we can't put those things away. And so, yes, recognize the power comes from God, but we must also recognize that there falls to us a big responsibility to become pure of heart. That's why Paul says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." That's me reaching out and taking God's hand and receiving that which God would have me do by His strength. Some Christians would deny the fact that we have a responsibility in our soul's salvation. But here in this passage, Paul highlights that the responsibility to fail, to put away the sin that defiles us and to cleanse ourselves, is to fail God. It's up to us to cleanse ourselves from that which would defile us. Understand, though, that the power belongs to God, but the choice belongs to us. The power is God's. The choice is ours. So, have a pure heart, remove sin, pursue righteousness. Secondly, hate your sin and refuse to let it back in. Now, these two go hand in hand. Because until we learn to hate sin, temptation will come back and knock on our door again and again and again. And eventually, if it keeps knocking, we're going to open up and we're going to greet it like an old friend. Satan isn't going to give up after just one try. Remember what Luke said as he's describing Jesus' encounter with Satan on the mountain of temptation? Those three times, Satan threw everything he had at him. Jesus didn't bite. Jesus resisted. Satan didn't say, "Okay, that's it. I tried my best. I'm done." No, we're told that Satan departed, waiting for a more convenient time. He said, "Okay, Jesus, you won, but don't worry. I'll be back." And listen, we may defeat the battle of temptation one time, two times, three times, but Satan's not afraid of a single defeat. He'll be back with greater craftiness, with greater trickery. And that's why we have to learn to hate our sin. If I were dieting and my friend were to ask me, Cole were to ask me, "Hey, you want to go grab a hamburger?" Through sheer strength of will, I might be able to say, "No, I'm on a diet." But I love hamburgers. And he might come back and ask me the next day, "Hey, you want to go grab a hamburger?" And I say, "No, I'm on a diet. I'm staying away from that." He keeps asking me day after day after day. Guess what? Because I love hamburgers, at some point in time, I'm going to cave. And I'm going to say, "Okay, let's go. You're buying." But if you know me, you know how true that statement is. We might say no to temptation once or twice. But Satan's going to continue to dangle it in front of us. And he knows, because our flesh loves it, at some point in time, there is a good chance we're going to give in. And so he keeps at it. And the Apostle Paul expresses that dilemma very clearly in Romans 7:15. And this is the great Apostle Paul saying this. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do." That is the good, the obedience. He says, "But I'm doing the very thing that I hate." We may hate sin within our spirit. We know it's wrong. We know it's an affront to God. We know it's defiling upon His holiness. But our flesh loves it. And like Paul, we may say, "My spirit hates this, but my flesh loves this." And he cries out, you know, at the end of the chapter there, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" We can understand and we can relate. And so we have to learn to hate sin. Otherwise, it will eventually present it to us in a certain way, cause us to fall after it again. One preacher said like this, "You have to hate Satan as much as you reverence God." And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Seal your heart with a hatred for sin, and in doing so you will find a greater purity. Thirdly, fill your heart with God's Word. We're told in Psalm 19, God's Word is described in this way: "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." It's necessary that we pause and make an important distinction. Many believers, and unbelievers for that matter, have heads that are full of God's Word. They know the Bible stories. They know the passages about all of the important subjects. And they can debate with great remembrance any doctrinal error that is presented to them. And that's important. Unless your mind is filled with God's Word, you can't call on it to channel it in times of need. However, we can't be content for God's Word to simply dwell within our minds. Listen to me. True change does not occur until God's Word moves from our mind to our heart. Filling your Word with God's heart, especially in those moments when you are tempted, to compromise that purity. Jesus said to his apostles, "You're already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you." Jesus' teaching, his instruction, the wisdom, the heavenly wisdom that he imparted to them as they lived and held by those words, they found that positional purity. They were clean. They were set apart. We're told that God's word is living and it's active and it has the power to purify our hearts. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Set us apart by truth. Make us holy by truth." Your word, he says to God, is truth. And so it's God's word that sets us apart. It's God's word that purifies our heart. So look into it often and take God's word into your innermost being. And then finally, guard what you let in to your heart. Just one passage. Much could be said about this, but just one passage. Proverbs 4:23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." I confess, this is hard. One of the things Satan uses to entice us and dangles in front of us is entertainment. Entertainment in the form of music, video games, television. In some way or another, Satan reaches out to you, so hoping that you will take things into your life that will defile your mind. And so oftentimes we just reach out and grab those things willingly, maybe not thinking about how the sin that we're not perpetrating but that we're observing and entertaining ourselves with are not going to have any effect on our hearts. In days gone by, it was a common tactic of war for one army to poison the spring that went into a town where all of the people got their water, and in doing so they would just wipe out, demolish the town, because they understood that that spring carried life-giving water to all of the people there. And if you poison the spring, everything else dies. And that's the warning of Solomon here. Watch over your heart. Watch over what you let it come in your eyes, through your ears, into your mind. Watch out for the things that you dwell on, because if the spring becomes poisoned, everything else dies. Why this promise? The promise of God. Why would we seek after a pure heart? It's a high calling. It's a lot to give up and a lot to sacrifice. What motivates you to resist the temptations of the flesh whenever you're compromised or determined or tempted to compromise your heart with sin? For some, it may be fear. I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I give into this. For some, it may be a desire for the reward. That is, I've got my eyes set on heaven, and both of those things are appropriate. Yes, they're worthy reasons. But one reason, I believe, rises above the other when it comes to answering the question, why I want my heart to be pure, and it goes back to what Jesus said. This is the promise. "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." Ultimately, this intimate relationship with God becomes our greatest motivation for purity, greater than a fear of getting caught and a fear of consequences. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this promise sounds very far off, because the words that God spoke to Moses are ringing in my ear. No man can see God and live. Paul described God as possessing immortality and dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And so this promise sounds so far off. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I don't know Greek, but my commentaries all tell me in Matthew 5:8, when Jesus makes the statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," that is a future continuous sense. That is the word "see." It's the future continuous sense. And so, translated as we might better understand it, it might sound something like this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall continuously be seeing God." Now, I may have to have an English major correct me on that, but all of my commentaries point to that. While I can't know Greek, I can trust what many who do have said about that translation and what it means. As you become more and more mature in your faith, you put away more of the flesh and its desires and the sin which corrupts it, your vision of God becomes purer. And so we can see God, I think, in ways in the here and now. We can see God in creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And so when you look up and see the sun shining down in full force, or you look up at night and see the stars twinkling above and the moon, full moon hanging there, or you look up at a glorious sunset with all the blues and the pinks and the oranges, and you just see God's tapestry there, that wonderful painting. You see God a little bit there. I think we can see God when we open His Word and we read it, as we see His great love, as we see His goodness, as we see His holiness and His righteousness. I think we can see God in His Word. Perhaps we can most clearly see God in Jesus. When Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you haven't seen him?" Jesus is, according to the Hebrew writer, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So we see God most clearly when we see Jesus. In this world, we can see God, but we can't really see God. Paul said it best when he said to the Corinthians, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known." We can see glimpses of God in various places, but not the way we want to. There's a passage in Exodus where Pharaoh's speaking to Moses, and for a long time I never really understood it. It's at the very end of the plague of darkness, where Pharaoh's angry and his heart has been hardened by his own unbelief. And so God went ahead and in that process continued that. The plague of darkness comes and he calls Moses and he refuses to obey, to bend his will to God's. In his heart, he has set himself against the Lord. And so he says to Moses, "You're never going to see my face again." Yet Moses was again admitted into the presence of Pharaoh. That is, he was, after the plague of the firstborn, he goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, "Y'all get out of here." He sends him away. This idea of seeing someone's face or seeing someone is this, in the context of Pharaoh and in the context of royalty, being welcomed, being invited in to the presence of said royalty. To see God's face is not just to see him with spiritual eyes, but it's to be invited into God's very presence. This is the love of God, that after purging our sins through the blood of his Son, we are ushered into his very presence. And the moment you are born again, you begin to see God, glimpses of him. And as you mature, you begin to see him more clearly and more clearly and more clearly. And you remain faithful and you love the Lord and you seek that greater purity of heart until one day you wake up and you see God in a whole new way. Revelation 22, 3 and 4, John writes, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his bondservants shall see him. They will see his face." That's what God has prepared for those of us who love him. You want to see God? You must first be pure in heart. Peter's invitation comes in this way. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord and salvation." To those who have never had their hearts purified by faith, you can come in faith to Jesus Christ, to his precious promises. You can die with Jesus in baptism, and God will cleanse your heart from sin. He will put you there, elevate you to the right hand with Jesus, his Son. Your soul will be made secure. But he calls on us who are sins then saved to seek after a pure heart by which we put away the deeds of the flesh, the sins that tantalize and tempt us, with the promise that if we do so, we will one day see the face of God. We can help you this morning coming to know the Lord and seeing him more clearly, coming to know him through faith and obedience to God. If you make it to the end, I'm going to come to you up front as we stand and as we sing.